Gracious Heavenly Father, as we think about that night, the city of Bethlehem was sleeping, and there in the night, the long-awaited ruler was born. Lord, even that very scene and that act is totally of your grace, a gift beyond our ability to value or put a price on. Father sends the Son. The Son comes to save His people. Divine rescue beginning there in place where animals lived and ate and slept. And there's Heaven's Son sleeping under the stars that He made. Lord, we know that in this season of Christmas, there's so much misunderstanding around us. Our neighbors and friends who don't know Christ are confused or are just completely missing the point of Christmas, the celebration of Christ. And so they spend hundreds and thousands of dollars just to make children happy with toys and gifts. Lord, we don't know their motives, but Lord, it has nothing to do with what Christmas is supposed to be, the celebration of Jesus, His birth. So Lord, that saddens us, that discourages us, Lord, but we just pray together this morning that it would lead us to compassion and not to arrogance towards our friends and neighbors who don't understand, who don't know what this is all about. It would lead us to compassion, to love them, and want to reach out to them through our love for them in friendship and in seeking to bring the message of this Christ into their lives, the good news, the gospel. Lord, as Doug said earlier, the name of Christ is being said all over the world at this time of year, and we just pray, Lord, that it would mean people bending the knee to worship this Lord Jesus. Or we think this morning of the nation of Turkey, a nation filled with so many people who think of Jesus only as a good moral teacher because of what Islam teaches them. They don't know that Jesus is God. Lord, we pray for the church there. We pray for the missionaries we support, the Holdsworths. Would you be with them and encourage them in their ministry? Lord, for some other friends that you know of, Lord, who are remain in a high security place and the need for secrecy. But Lord, I heard this week of their conversation with a young woman who is counting the cost and realizing what would happen if she follows Christ, all that would change about her life because of what her family pressures, persecution that would undoubtedly come on her. Lord, we together pray for this young woman that none of us know, but you know. We pray that this very week she would, maybe even right now, would sing the praise of Christ. Lord, we pray for the churches here around us in this part of the world as we celebrate Christ this Christmas. We think of our friends over at Good News Bible Chapel. God, just pray for your grace to them and any and all of their evangelistic efforts. Just pray, God, that you would bless them. Bless the preaching of your word there this morning. May Christ be exalted. Even as we pray, Christ would be exalted here. The Good Shepherd who is so gracious to us. So we pray together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've already said, today we're talking about grace. The only thing that really makes Christians different from non-Christians. Grace. Not anything that Christians in particular do or say that makes them different, but it's this gift grace. God's unmerited favor and kindness towards people who don't deserve it. Christians, this is the difference. Christians have received God's grace. And that's really the only thing that makes them so much different from those who are not believers in Christ. At the end of the day, that's it. It's grace. From beginning to end. The great preacher of the last century, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, I say the doctor because he was, his doctorate was a medical doctorate. He was highly trained and highly skilled as a medical doctor at an elite training school. This is at the beginning of the 20th century, I think 1923, 24, 25, somewhere in there. And he had finished his training. He was practicing medicine, and he was recognized by all of his superiors as very skilled and moving his way right up the ranks of the best doctors in London. But what those superiors didn't know is that inside him, in his heart and his mind, he was wrestling with something. He was wrestling with whether or not he should continue in the work of medicine or whether or not he should go into the ministry, wrestling with a call to preach the gospel. Now, in the end, as I've already said, he, great preacher of the last 20th century, he went that way. But there were a number of things that the Lord used, and one of them was as he began to see that life at the top was unappealing to him. So he mentions his superior, Dr. Horder. He said, Horder was very kind to me. He would take me now and again to medical dinners where the top people were present. And I used to hear the mutterings, the criticisms, and the jealousies. It sickened me. And so his biographer, Ian Murray, says, what he saw of life at the top killed any ambition to get there. That same lesson came from one particular incident that he never forgot. One of those top doctors, one of the most famous and well-known in London, had a scandalous relationship with a young woman that was very secretive. Nobody really knew about it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew about it, and a few others knew because she was kind of in his circle. And this was kind of on the down low. It was hush-hush, but all of a sudden, she died unexpectedly. And this man, this doctor, showed up in Lloyd-Jones's research room and said, may I come and sit by the fire? And this is what his biographer writes. For some 2 hours, without a word, the distraught man stared vacantly into the grate until every aspect of the scene was indelibly fixed on Lloyd-Jones's memory. In his own words, that event had a profound effect on me. I saw the vanity of all human greatness. Here was a tragedy, a man without any hope at all. Lloyd-Jones understood that the difference between the two of them was not anything that Lloyd-Jones himself had done or accomplished in his life, but it was only God's grace. Only God's grace that Lloyd-Jones himself was not desperate and despairing with no hope at all. The passage we're looking at this morning is John chapter 10. I invite you to turn there with me. If you grab one of those giveaway Bibles down there on the way up the steps, it's on, I think, page 767. We're going to be finishing up chapter 10 today, and then we're going to take a break for a few weeks, and I'll tell you more about that, Lord willing, next week. What we see here from 22 to the end of chapter 10, let me just give you a quick outline. What happens is we've got a new setting from basically all the last three or four chapters. It's Jesus in Jerusalem at Hanukkah, which is fascinating because that's the season of year that it is right now, and here we are in this one passage where it's mentioned. The Jewish leaders circle around him and, you know, demand some things of him. And then verses 25 through 30, he responds. Jesus, who's ever the teacher, ever wanting to reveal more about himself. He talks about the sheep and the good shepherd. Then in verses 31 to 39, mob violence breaks out, which of course Jesus responds to. And then in verses 40 to 42, Jesus goes back to where John the Baptist had been previously, and many believe in him there. And through all this, the teaching that arises is that anyone who believes, believes by God's grace alone. They are sheep by God's grace alone. Let's read this passage. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. So here, our attention is drawn to the sheep, and the good shepherd, and what it means to be a believer. And it comes about by grace, because the question that arises anytime we see this unbelief in John's gospel is, or should arise, is why am I not like that? If I believe, if I'm following Jesus, how have I ended up like this instead of like the unbelievers here? And the answer has to be the grace of God. So here's the main idea for us today. Should be up here on the PowerPoint for you. Since we are believers only by God's grace, we must continue to depend on His grace all the time. Make sure I had the wording the same. Since we're believers only by God's grace, we must continue to depend on His grace all the time. Or in a word, a sort of shorter version, we have a nonstop need for God's grace. A nonstop need for God's grace. And what God does is He changes us. And so what I see in this passage is three ways that God changes us. Here's the first one. He makes us not foolish, but teachable. Not foolish, but teachable. So as I said there in verse 22, we see that this is the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. This was a celebration of a time when some zealous Jews had retaken the temple from their enemies and from their oppressors, roughly 200 years before this moment as Jesus is standing there. Those particular events are not recorded in the Bible. They're in what's known as the silent period, the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. The historical events, though. And so here Jesus is in Jerusalem. And as with any time John mentions a festival or anything like that from the Old Testament, over and over again, Jesus fulfills what those things were pointing towards. So the festival of lights, as people in their homes would light candles in celebration of the temple being reclaimed. The irony is that the Jews are still walking in darkness. They're lighting these candles, but they don't believe in the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Plus the symbolism here of the cold in the winter, the icy hearts that don't believe. So Jesus will fulfill even that symbolism. It says he's in Solomon's colonnade, which would have been sheltered from the wind. It was cold. It was winter. So it was a good place to be. It was the sunny side. And so Jesus is walking there. I think John also mentions it, though, because if you look over in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, the early church met there. And so what's really cool about that is here Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And not long after that, the people who believe would meet there together to celebrate that. But there aren't any celebrators in this scene. There are no followers here. These are fools. Look at the question they ask in verse 24. So the Jews, most likely the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and others, they gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I don't think they're genuinely interested here. I don't think this is we just really want to know. They're trying to build a case against him. They want to have some evidence to bring, some charges to bring against him. He's claiming to be something he's not. And of course, they explicitly asked him to identify as the Messiah, which was, to do that, that was just, you were just asking for it. If you were to do that at that time. There were so many expectations, and there's no monolithic understanding of what the Messiah would be. But some of the most prominent understandings and expectations had to do with a political Messiah. We've talked about this. A kingly Messiah who would come in battle victorious and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and give a kingdom on earth to God's people. But Jesus, for one thing, that's not the kind of Messiah that he is, was. But also, I mean, it says that they surround him. It's the word we get for encircling. I mean, they're like all around him. That would be very unwise to say you were something without the proof. And again, this is their false expectation of what the Messiah should be. And that's why they're fools. That's why I'm using that word. They want a Messiah on their own terms. They want a king who meets their standards, who meets their demands. You know, they have set expectations in their mind for who the Messiah should be, not someone who would mingle with the people that Jesus mingled with. Healing the sick. Being with the poor, the rejected. In their minds, the Messiah would never break the traditions that they had turned into laws, as we saw in previous weeks. And their accusations that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, but really it was just their traditions that they'd added to the law. Most of all, their Messiah was someone who wouldn't die, who wouldn't be like we saw last week, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. No. In their minds, he was a mighty, victorious king coming in triumph. their goal, if they were really believers, if they really were trusting the God that they had come to know through the Old Testament, if they really were not fools, their goal would have been to be teachable. To be humble before both God and man, ready to receive what God would reveal. This is where that difference comes in between unbelievers and believers. It's only grace. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know this well. You know that if the grace of God had not opened your eyes, you would still be blind. You would be foolish like this, making demands of the Lord. You meet my expectations, and then I'll believe in you. Being teachable, fundamentally teachable by God, learning from the Lord, this is the only way for sheep to be led. And the sheep have to be willing to follow the shepherd. I mentioned recently reading a biography of A.W. Pink, incidentally, who was a contemporary of Lloyd Jones, though they didn't know each other. He had the reputation of being self-assured and rarely wrong. And he was very confident in his convictions. But he was a teachable guy. There's a story that goes that he was approached by a man who criticized him. And his response was, "Perhaps you're right." I think that shows humility. That shows teachability. Perhaps you're right. The willingness to be taught, not the self-assured, you know, never be wrong, instant argumentation. No, teachable. Perhaps you're right. I think we want to cultivate a perhaps you're right culture in our church. I think that's how we want to relate to each other. Especially if we, when we come to each other with a criticism or feedback or whatever, perhaps you're right. I think especially, to us elders, and also to aspiring elders, I think this is the attitude we want to cultivate, is that perhaps you're right. We want to set the example to the church in doing that. Here's why I'm saying this, because if we do this with each other as humans, as mere mortals, how much more will we come to God with a teachable heart? Come to God and say, like the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's saying to God, "Perhaps you're right," but not something we see in these unbelievers here. They needed God's grace. Second way that God's grace changes us, and this is the fundamental one, I think, not lost, but found. In verses 25 through 30, not lost, but found. This is where the sheep and shepherding imagery comes up. The crowd has, they're circled around Jesus. And Solomon's colonnade, it was long, but it wasn't so wide that, I think you can almost imagine this encircling of Jesus, like there's nowhere for him to go. So they've come around, they've made these demands, but Jesus never backs down. I back down all the time, for all kinds of things. Jesus never backs down. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." I think when Jesus says, "I told you," he doesn't mean that he's ever explicitly said, "I am the Messiah." In fact, in John's Gospel, the only record we have of him saying that at all is to one person, to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the outsider. I think he did that there. There was no room for these false expectations, the foolish expectations that we were just talking about. I think the commentators say this, that it's more like he's saying, "Everything I've done and said is pointing in one direction." He says, "I told you and you do not believe." There's only one conclusion that all this leads to, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. And so what Jesus does, though, is he takes the opportunity to teach again. And this is, you know, we've been, for all of this fall, over and over again, we've been dealing with Jesus and his opponents. And, I've said it's exhausting. Many of us are exhausted by these opponents. But of course, as we've thought about, it's helpful because we see our own objections and Jesus has answered them. But not only that, we get to see more of Jesus. Every time this opposition comes to him, he seizes on it and he's like, here, let me tell you more about me. And so what we learn here is more about the sheep and the shepherd, and that only by God's grace we're no longer lost, but we've been found if we believe in him. So two questions emerge here. What are the sheep like, and what is the shepherd like? So what are the sheep like? Very simply, the sheep believe. Unlike these Jews, Jewish leaders who don't believe, they believe. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They don't believe, and Jesus tells them why. You're not among my sheep. There's an unavoidable implication here, and I think it's very clearly taught in the rest of the New Testament, that God must first give the sheep the ability to believe. God must give them a new heart. God must make them one of his sheep. You can look at John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Or Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. If they were sheep, they would believe. But Jesus says again, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They would follow wholeheartedly, like in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But tragically, they're not of his sheep. God has not chosen them as a sheep. That's what is clearly implied here. Theologian John Frame says, we know that people perish because of unbelief, but people cannot believe unless God chooses them. God gives to some to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but not to others. Now, the Bible is filled with teachings that if they're taught out of proportion, if they're taught exclusively or on their own, they lead to great confusion. So this does not stop the free offer of the gospel to any and every person who's living and breathing. Because we don't know. We don't know who is a sheep and who is not. Jesus' own words in John 6:37, the same place where he says, no one come to me unless the Father draws them. And in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let's bring people to Jesus. We don't know. Let's free and randomly throwing seed out in the grass seed in your yard. Let's spread the gospel far and wide and pray for it to take root. And again, I realize this is a hard concept, but you know, we can't pick and choose what we believe from God's Word. If we did, there were a lot of things that we just would ignore, wouldn't pay attention to. Plus, human logic is always fallen logic. Why should we make God submit to fallen standards of logic? Plus, that all sounds very negative because there's a ridiculously encouraging side to this. Do you believe? Praise God! Praise God for grace! God chose you and made you his own. You are his sheep by his grace. There's no room for boasting there. Ha ha, I'm a sheep! There's no room for boasting. There's room for humility. And ridiculous gratitude, just annoying gratitude You know? So that's the sheep. They believe, they follow wholeheartedly. What's the shepherd like? That's the second question that we can ask here. Verses 28 through 30 are all about the shepherd. And there's just one word for this. Good. Shepherd is good. And I know we talked about that last week. That's why this is Good Shepherd Part 2, because we can't say enough. He's good. Like, last week, 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And you remember when Jesus was talking to them about sheep and shepherding in the passage last week, which, incidentally, that happened a couple months before this. This is another time. But when Jesus was talking about the sheep and the shepherd, he was talking about how shepherds in the ancient Near East, and even still today, they had a special call or a whistle. As I said last week, I'm not even going to try to do something like that. But the sheep recognized it because multiple flocks would be together in one sheepfold. But only the sheep of the shepherd would come out. And as Jesus said in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd knows your name. He ain't going to lose you. As we saw last week, he died for you. He's not going to somehow let you slip out of his hands. So who gets the glory here? Not the sheep, the shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So again, here's more grace. This is what theologians call the effectual call. Effectual is not a word you use every day, but effective, successful call. When the shepherd calls, the sheep always come. When I preach or when you share the gospel with friends, not everyone will respond to me. That's a different call. But when the shepherd calls his sheep, they always come. It's a successful, effectual call. I love this. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, God so calls as he allures. He does not force, but draw. The freedom of the will is not taken away, but the stubbornness of it is conquered. Plus, this doesn't remove responsibility at all. I mean, the verbs are believe, verse 26, follow, verse 27. The sheep have to believe, the sheep have to follow. That's a responsibility. So it's not, there's no slavish dragging, being dragged, kicking and screaming here. This is a good shepherd. Look what the shepherd gives. Any earthly shepherd would love to give this to his earthly sheep because they're so important to his livelihood. But the good shepherd, verse 28, I give them eternal life. That's a present tense. When the sheep believe, they get eternal life. It begins right in that moment. Life begins. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. They'll never be destroyed. They will have heaven. They will have the shepherd forever. With no glory to the sheep, no credit to the sheep. And then there's this underlying incredible aspect of the good shepherd, verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Couldn't we just spend the rest of our time? I could just read that over and over again. And that would be incredibly edifying. And all your weaknesses, all your mistakes, all your failures. Oh, I sinned again. The same sin as I did last week and 2 weeks ago and 2 years ago and 10 years ago. I keep failing, Lord. Why do I keep failing, Lord? And Jesus says to you, no one will snatch you out of my hand.
I did it again, Lord. I said the same thing to that person the same way I always do. I yelled at my kids again. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The shepherd says to the sheep, you are mine. John Calvin said, our faith is weak and we are prone to wavering, but God has taken us in His hand and is powerful enough to scatter with one breath all the efforts of our enemies. The sheep live quietly, even as they are surrounded by wolves. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you know that you don't live quietly, I invite you to come to the shepherd. You will live quietly now and forever. You will never perish. You will never be destroyed. That is a free invitation to all who would come. Jesus tells these unbelievers that He is a different kind of shepherd, a different kind of leader than what they've been expecting and what they've known from the whole history of the Jewish people. He's not like their father Abraham. He's greater. He's not like the most revered Moses. He's better. He's not like the judges or the prophets. He's better than them. And He's not like the king to end all kings. He's not like David. He's better. Why? Lots of reasons. But here He says it's because when they trust Him, Jesus, the man standing in front of them, when they trust Him, they're trusting God. Look at verse 30. And the Father are one. You know, they weren't surprised necessarily in the verse before that when He said, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But then He says, I and the Father are one. No other prophet has said that. No king said that before this moment. They were all shadow shepherds of the one good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. What this shows us draws our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. On our own, we are lost and wandering sheep. God made us to love Him and obey Him and be with Him forever. But in the rebellion of Adam and Eve that we are all complicit in, we've all run from the Good Shepherd, believed lies about the Shepherd. The Shepherd came. We were just singing earlier. He came in the night. Giver of life. Good Shepherd clothed Himself in flesh. Frail humanity lived a sinless life and died on a Roman cross sometime in the 30s AD, bearing the wrath of God against sinners. He took it on Himself. The shepherd died in place of the sheep, and He was dead. He was raised from the dead, and He's alive now. He's just fine. Don't worry about Jesus. He's fine. He's alive. All who believe in Him, in the Good Shepherd, be saved. Saved from all the mess that we make of our lives. Saved forever. Hallelujah. So just hear how all of that is grace. It's just God giving and giving and giving and then giving and giving and giving some more. It's total grace. We should be humble about this. Think about loving your neighbors and trying to show the love of Christ to them. You want your neighbors to think of you as humble. Pray for God's grace that in every interaction with those whom God's put in your life, and both your literal neighbors and those you work with, that they would see that humility marks you because you know you've received this grace. A word to children and teenagers this morning. I think you can show the work of God's grace in your life by the way you respond to your parents. Respond with humility. This shows the work of grace. And again, as I already said, gratitude. Gratitude should just be standard for us. I mean, I think we should be quick to confess our sins because it's an opportunity to just as quickly express gratitude for the grace of the gospel. That we're not lost, but we've been found. And we talk about confessing our sins regularly and even daily, but I think if you're remembering to apply the grace, then I don't think you'll walk around, you know, dour and downcast. I think you'll walk around joyful and grateful because you've grasped this grace. I think there's a third way that God's grace changes us. Not opposing, but trusting. Verses 31 to 42, not opposing, but trusting. The crowd, it seems they came looking for a fight, and they're not going to leave without one, apparently. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Old Testament prescribed a judicial hearing was supposed to take place before capital punishment. This is mob violence. You know, they say, you know, Jesus says, verse 31, or so verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? And they say, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they take justice into their own hands, which of course has happened before John's gospel. And it's like, they're like, you really don't think we're going to stone you for doing good works, right? It's because of blasphemy. That's why we're going to stone, which is problematic in so many ways. What's going on here? Commentator D.A. Carson, he sheds some light here. The first problem is their misguided thinking. They hear Jesus claiming a oneness or equality with God, which is true. Christians believe this. This is part of our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But what they heard was a claim to be an additional God. They heard Jesus claiming to be God as another God, a rival God to the one true God. So their reasoning here is misguided. They're not really listening. Because what John's gospel is making clear throughout is that Jesus is one. The Son is one in essence with the Father, but He's distinct. He's a distinct person. So, this is one problem leading them to misunderstand. Their reasoning is misguided. A second thing that Carson points out, though, is this incredible implication. The works of Jesus are the works of God. Look at verse 32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. I have shown you works from the Father. So Jesus is talking about primarily, I think, the miracles, but everything He's taught, every act of compassion, everything He's done, He's saying those things are the works of the Father. This is what God would do. Signs of healing the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Signs of walking on water, multiplying bread for thousands, opening blind eyes. Jesus is saying, those works are God's works. Which, of course, is sufficient to prove what He just said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. That ends it. That should be enough. But here's the third thing that Carson points out that I think really sheds light on what these people are missing. This is what Carson says. Isn't there something terribly wrong about religion that objects to the healing of long-term paralytics and the curing of someone born blind? We're mad. We are angry that you healed that paralyzed man. We are mad that you gave sight to that blind man. We're just furious. I mean, it's like a temper tantrum. What kind of What kind of religious example is that? So Carson is just pointing out the problems here, the flaws. So Jesus responds to their faulty logic here. And actually, it's interesting because Jesus, other places, he just slips away when the mob violence comes. But here he decided, you know, I'm going to teach a little bit. Verse 31, they picked up stones. The rocks are in their hands. And Jesus, you know, I know I go on this soapbox sometimes, but the depictions of Jesus where he's, you know, he's effeminate and soft looking and just a little bit too pretty, if you ask me, I find that hard to believe. For one thing, Isaiah 53 says there is nothing about him that would attract us to him, so he's probably kind of ugly. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. So, but then also, he's a carpenter. So I don't know what his build would be, but he's kind of burly, I think, and he's in with the wood. And but then for Jesus to be, I don't think he could say this in an effeminate way, to stand in front of people with stones who want to kill you. I've shown you many good works from the Father. I mean, he's just standing there. That's the kind of Jesus that if you're a man here today, that's the kind of Jesus I want to follow. I've shown you many good works from the Father, he says. And then Jesus responds. And what he's doing here, and I admit the first, I don't know, 10 times that I read this passage, I was like, what? I don't get it. I did not know what Jesus is doing in verse 34. He says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Quoting from Psalm 82. But thinking about it and getting some help from commentaries, it seems pretty simple. Jesus is just kind of debunking one of their assumptions. And it seems like he's sort of cooling the situation down a little bit. But they've got this assumption that it is always blasphemy, 100% of the time, for a human being to be given a godlikeness, a godlike status, a godlike role. That's sort of the major premise. If you're a logic geek, that's sort of the major premise of the syllogism. It's always wrong. And of course, back in verse 30, Jesus claims some kind of godlikeness. I and the Father are one, so there's the minor premise. And so then their conclusion was, blasphemy. But what Jesus does is he goes back to that major premise and just very simply he goes, there's a problem with that. He quotes from the Old Testament. Now, we won't go back and read Psalm 82, but it's a place where human judges are referred to there as being like God because of the way they administer justice. And so Yahweh, the Lord, can say to them, you are gods. You are stand-ins for me in the administration of justice. And so really it's a fascinating way Jesus uses the scripture here, and he just sort of defeats their bad logic, which is a reminder, if you're talking to non-Christians who have all kinds of genuinely felt disagreements with Christianity, but just realize bad logic is everywhere. Jesus used good logic to unearth some bad logic. And so he says, it basically just shows, look at the Old Testament. Even your law, which cannot be broken, even there, human beings are called gods. A God-like role or status. So if that's true, then how much more so when God comes in the flesh? God as man. Jesus doesn't use that to prove that he's God. Instead, he points back to what he's been doing over and over and over and over and over. Verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus points to these events, these publicly verifiable miracles. I emphasize publicly verifiable because they were things that people were there. The public was there. It wasn't Jesus off in a cave, healing somebody, and then coming out and saying, hey, I healed this guy. Look, he's well. Now, that it very well could have happened, but the point is, if you remember from when the blind man was healed, there were all those stories where he was the blind man and his neighbors. They're like, oh, hey, you used to be a beggar and blind. What are you doing here? And you can see. So John has already shown that was a publicly verifiable miracle. And then when you come right down to it as Christians standing on this side of all that occurred in the revelation of Christ, the resurrection. Remember that? And I refer to this all often. 500 eyewitnesses at one time saw Jesus alive after he was dead. That's a publicly verifiable event. And that's God's grace to us. That part of believing in Jesus is that we have a reasonable faith. It's rational. Now, this doesn't mean that reason alone or our ability to think rationally, that's not the only thing that makes us believe in Jesus. We're whole people. We have mind, we have heart, we have will, we have emotions. And all those things act together, but we're not putting our faith in something that's empty. It's a reasonable faith. And that's what Jesus invites them to here. You probably know the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion. He was an agnostic, and he knew all the arguments. And he, you know, if you've read anything of his, you know, he's a smart dude. And I read his stuff sometimes, and I'm like, I'm not a smart dude. He was. I can't, you know. Very helpful, but hard to follow sometimes. He knew all the arguments of why not to believe. But the grace of God came to him. And as he tells it, he got into the sidecar of a motorcycle, which is a hilarious picture in my mind, if you ask me. But the sidecar of a motorcycle on the way to the zoo. And he says, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. That's how the grace of God works in us. Even on an agnostic like him, C.S. Lewis. Jesus escapes the hands of his would-be killers. In verses 40 to 42, he goes across to where John had been, and here we find belief. Verse 42, many believed in him there. They took him at his word. So, in landing this plane today, we've seen grace over and over again. We've seen what we could and should be apart from grace. What God has given us by his grace. We believe we're not lost, we're found, we're increasingly not foolish, but growing in grace and trust. And there's this great hymn that somebody with a great name, Augustus Toplady, 1771, he published a hymn that we call A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I think we sung it here a few times. He had lived much of his young life without a saving knowledge of Christ, so I think this song was sweet to him. The third verse in particular. He wrote, my name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at your throne, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. Let's pray. Lord, to those of us this morning who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like C.S. Lewis, we have been surprised by grace, surprised by joy. We are who we are, not because we are anything special, but because of your grace alone. We need it every day. We need to receive more of it every day and to see it more every day. Just pray that we would be marked by the gratitude and humility that overflow from hearts that have come to sing a debtor to mercy alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together again as we close by singing.